We are continuing on this theme of freed from the law, and one of the things that I had mentioned and then talking with Jim, that there's a tendency among Christians to think, oh, I'm not under the law, and to just push it all away. Oh, that's for the Jews, and I can just ignore that and set that aside. And then on the other extreme, oh, no, you can't. You got this law and that law and this law, and you're still under this and that and the other thing, right? And what's wrong with this picture?
Right? Two extremes.
Yeah, so what happens is instead of, and so this is a very important principle in looking at the Bible, compare and contrast. At any time, what's the same, what's different? Right? So let's ask this. The law of Moses, all 613 laws, 365, like the number of days in the year, say don't do this and don't do that. Negative commands. Right? But 613 total, are those good or are they bad?
They're good.
They're good. And matter of fact, here's Romans chapter 7, I think it's verse 12 if I recall correctly. Law is holy and righteous and good. And who wrote that? The Apostle Paul, who said we're not under it. Okay? So if someone badmouths the law, that's not biblical. Okay? One other thing, not only is the law holy and righteous and good, but the Apostle Paul himself frequently quoted from and directed people to the law. Why? Because even though we're not under one bit of it, we are to learn from all of it. Did the Apostle Paul refer to circumcision when he talked to the believers in different churches? Yes, right? He talked about circumcision. He talked about in Romans chapter 7, he talked about, you know, thou shalt not covet. And he says, my heart says that's a good thing. Right? In 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ is our Passover. Right? In chapters 9 and 10, he went over different points of the law. Things out of the old covenant. And so the law is to be learned from. Bad-mouthing the law does not please God. Right? So that's one thing we get real clear. So are we under the law? No. But on the other hand, bad-mouthing it is not what God wants. He wants us to look at that. And we can ask this question. Is the law of Moses inspired by God as Scripture? Yep. All 613 of them, 365 negatives, it is all, every word, inspired by God. So bad-mouthing the law isn't what God wants. So then do I need to go and embrace it and yay law, and get law cheerleaders? Right? Hoorah for law. Right? So what's wrong with that picture?
We're not under it.
We're not under it. And so understanding that, we're not under it, but we are to learn from it. It is inspired by God. It is holy and righteous and good. But we're not under it. And so one of the things we've looked at and will continue to look at, one of the reasons for Christ dying on the cross is to separate us from the applicability of the law of Moses and from any principle of law. There's people say, well, what did Christ die on the cross for? And people will say, first what? Christ died for my sins, and for a lot of people, that's as far as it goes. But the reality is there were multiple purposes in the law. There were multiple purposes in Christ dying on the cross. And one of those purposes for us in the body of Christ is that we, in Christ's death on the cross, died in relationship to the law in terms of its applicability directly to us. But there is much from the law to learn from. Right? Much in the law to learn from. Yeah, Jim.
So we don't derive righteousness from...
Right. So this is why Paul... Here's Paul. He's a Pharisee. He was considered one of the greatest up-and-coming Pharisees in Israel. and that's at an international level. He was one of 1,000 disciples of Gamaliel, and probably among the best, they would have said. Gamaliel, the premier rabbi of the first century. Of that whole century, this guy is like the best of the best. That's Gamaliel, the one spoken about and even quoted in the New Testament, the book of Acts particularly. So what we find is, here's the Apostle Paul. He knows the law as well as any in his time. He has all the details worked out. But he'll say Romans 6, 14 and 15 twice. We're not under the law. We're under what?
Grace.
Grace. And not another combination of law and grace. The law itself was already gracious and full of law. The law multiple times says the Lord is gracious. You look up that in the concordances, you'll find that the law multiple times is said to be gracious. It is already a mixture of law and grace. God does not desire for us another edited mixture of law and grace. Okay? Yes?
I don't think your mic is
on. It's switched on as much as I can make it. So, hopefully this is picking things up. Should I just speak louder?
Yeah.
Okay, I'll just speak louder and make sure you can hear. And by the way, if my voice drops down, say so. They just haven't caught up with it, I guess. So what will happen if I turn it off completely, then they'll let me know. And then they'll turn it off. Anyway, I'm joking. So what we have here, we looked at Freed from the Law last week. This is part two. We're going to look at next week the New Covenant. What is the New Covenant about? That's been something, by the way, I've been looking at the New Covenant and the church for probably four decades, more than four decades, and about 45 years looking at that, and probably in the last, 20 years particularly, looking at it even more intensely. Okay, so here we go. So we look at this passage. We're no longer under a tutor. And by the way, this word translated tutor is not a fully adequate word. There is also schoolmaster is another term that's used. That's not adequate either. It was a slave tutor who basically hung on to the child for the sake of education from about age six on into their teen years. And you were just constantly with a slave tutor. Went to school, I have people, the dog ate my homework, or I didn't understand. No, the slave tutor will be there and listen to the teacher and make sure that whatever the teacher taught will get drilled into your head. Again and again and again, and you will learn it until it's down mechanically and robotically, right?
Flashcards.
Pardon?
Like flashcards.
And here's the slave tutor holding your hand on the way to school and drilling you on yesterday's lesson. So now, just take note of the two passages that follow that we guide to, that is in relationship to, the principle of law, which includes the law of Moses for the Jews. That happened in our identification with Christ and His death on the cross. But also note that in both passages, that death in relationship to the principle of law was for a purpose, serving the newness of the Spirit so that we might live to God. So, did we die in relationship to the law in order to be totally free of all morality and ethics? Not in the least. Not in the least. Yes.
Why did he put relationship to in there?
Well, that's me. That's what I put relationship to in there.
Oh, okay.
Right. So what happened? So we asked the question: did the law die?
No.
No, the law did not die. We died.
Okay.
We died. Who did the dying? The law didn't do the dying. We did the dying in relationship to the law. Right.
Right. Okay. Okay, thanks.
So that's why we looked at Paul's example in Romans 7, 1 through 6. He starts off first three verses with a comparison of husband and wife, and how if that husband dies, the wife is now no longer under obligation to the husband. She is free to remarry under both Roman law and law of the Jews. Right, so that's the example that he gives. So the husband died, she died in, or he died in relationship to her, and vice versa. Right, the death is between them, and so in this case, we died in relationship to the law. The law didn't die. The law's still there, isn't it? Still out there. We died in relationship to it. That was the basis for co-crucifixion. In our crucifixion in Christ. So let me read the passages here, and one of these reiterates the what we saw last time. So Romans 7, 4 through 6, realizing that verses 1 through 3 is the marriage comparison, right? If one spouse dies, and he has a particular example, the husband dies, right? But here, therefore, my brethren, you were made to die to the law. That's why we say in relationship to, right? To expand that. Through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another. Who's another?
Christ.
And by that, that word joined means married. Okay? So it's not just some kind of spiritual joining. It's the word for married. You were joined to another. To him, so just so you're not wondering who it is, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might lay around and sit in pews and do nothing. Right? Is that right? No. What does it say? In order that we might bear fruit for God. So, this death did not occur just in order to get us separated from something, and now it doesn't matter a whole lot. Nothing matters, right? But rather, so that we might bear fruit for God. There's a purpose in it. It's not just the end of something. It's the beginning of something. And that's why it's in here. Yes?
Okay. There's actually two bodies in this paragraph, 4 through 6.
Okay.
The first one is soma, I guess. So you're talking about the body of Christ. The physical body or the dying of Christ, right?
Right. Yep.
Okay. And that kind of the contrast to the comparison is like we were in the flesh, so the flesh is our body, but in the sin nature, so it's a comparison between the two.
Right.
So Christ's body is the body of righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
Ours is the body of flesh, right?
Yep.
Okay.
But it's his physical body and our physical body.
Right. Right.
And particularly we're spiritually joined to him.
Okay.
Right?
Yep.
But look also at this. While we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law. So did the law help?
No.
The sinful passions, what does the law do?
It
stirred it up, right? And so here's the thing. Is the law holy and righteous and good? Is it inspired by God?
Yes.
Yes. Is the law bad?
No.
So what's the problem with the law?
Us.
The problem is us, not the law, so we don't badmouth the law. If you want to do any badmouthing, badmouth us before we were
saved.
Before we believed and before we were made to be in Christ. Okay? But you can't badmouth the law and stay biblical. So you look at it, but the law stirred up the sin nature, and that lesson you see later on in chapter 7. So, is the law going to make you better? No, it doesn't. Yes?
When we think of the law and we die to it, are we assuming that we were under the law before we died to it?
Okay, so let's look at this. One of the reasons we say on the top there, the principle of law, right? So the Jews, how many laws are they under, and which ones? 613 laws, individual laws of the law of Moses, okay? For us, we've got this Romans elect, right? In chapter 2, one of the things it brings out is, for the Gentiles, are they under the law of Moses? No. And as a matter of fact, they never were. But the principle of law is still there, and the principle of law is carried out and used as a matter of judgment for the unbelieving Gentile, right, on the basis of conscience.
So when we die to our conscience.
We die to principle of law. Okay? Principle of law. Okay? And so the principle of law for the Jews is the 613. For the Gentile, it's the principle of law under conscience. Romans chapter 2. See? So that's one of the reasons we have principle of law there. I don't have law of Moses, because if you are not a Jew, you were not given the law of Moses and were never under it. But both the Jew and the Gentile who come to believe in Christ die in relationship to that principle of law. Right? So then, verse 6. Now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not the oldness of the letter. How does righteousness get lived out? How does righteousness get lived out? Now we don't have the law. Pardon?
The power of the Spirit.
Yes, so here what we have is, we see here the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And so now let's turn into the next page. Okay? And the power of the Spirit is explained in Romans chapter 8 and also Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 2, 19 through 21, for through the law I died to the law, same message as Romans 7, 4 through 6, so that I might lay around the pew and not do anything at all, so that I might be totally free to be absolutely, escape from any moral or ethical constraints. No. So that I might live to God. So verse 20, I have been crucified. That's perfect tense. What does perfect tense mean besides making this perfect tense? What perfect tense?
Continuing.
Yeah, so this is a completed past action, ongoing results into the present and on into the future, implying permanence unless the context says otherwise. In this case, what we find is we've been crucified with Christ. Does there come an end to that effect? I've been crucified with Christ, but it's done at the new time. In terms of its effect. Is that right? We're through at, the buzzer's going to ring. I know Brian's going to ring it. And when that's it, then the crucified with Christ thing then no longer applies. Is that right?
No, it has ongoing results.
No, so it has ongoing results, and so he personalized it. This is something interesting. I was talking to the guys in Africa, and they're saying, how come Paul's talking about himself here? So what he's doing is personalizing it so that we can personalize it, and also for the sake of emphasis. I have been crucified with Christ. Can I say that? This isn't just Paul. I can actually say, I have been crucified with Christ, and I can put my name in it, okay? I personally have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who, and I'm going to expand the Greek just a little bit, it's no longer I who do the living, but Christ does the living in me. Does Christ have any problem living out righteousness? None whatsoever. Does he need the law to know what's right and wrong? He does not.
He made the law.
Huh?
He made the law.
Yeah, well, was he involved in the writing of the law? Yeah. And so what does the law do? The law reflects God's moral character. And so what we're doing is saying, rather than looking to the law and me trying my best to live by it, whether by trying to live up to some part of the law of Moses, good luck living up to all of it, or by some other, you know, list that I cooked up. Oh, I'm going to make sure I do this and don't do that. And I've got all my rules, and you know, none of that's going to help. I don't need it. I don't need it. Why? Because first of all, God didn't just say, you know, I have been co-sickened with Christ. I have been made a paraplegic with Christ. I've been, you know, I've got neuropathy in my lower extremities with Christ. Is that what he did? I have fainted with Christ. Is that what happened? No. I have been what?
Crucified.
And guess what? Those Roman soldiers, what happened if they let somebody who was crucified actually continue to live?
Killed.
It was, yeah, it was death penalty. So yeah, if I've been crucified with Christ, I die with him. Okay? That's the way it's going to happen. That's what it means. Right? I died with him on purpose. And one of those many purposes, several purposes at least, one of those purposes is that I'm no longer under the law, even though it's inspired by God, as written by, you know, Moses, even though Christ himself was behind the righteousness in it. I've been crucified with Christ to completely separate me from the applicability of the law, and righteousness is lived out by his life. And that's exactly what God had in mind. It's not what would Jesus do, it's what is Jesus doing and not doing through me. Right? So it's not what would Jesus do, and here's a list of good things to do, and here's a list of things not to do. And so, you know, you do your best. No, it's not that. God did not delegate anything to you just to make sure you got crucified with Christ. Right? It's not your job, you're fired. Why? Because you're dead. Right? And not my need.
So should we teach our kids the Ten Commandments anymore?
Well, the thing, so here's the thing, as kids are growing up, certainly we have things to teach them, you know, you need to do this and not do that, but in the end, they need to come to a place of dependence upon Christ. Right? So that if we teach them the Ten Commandments, but simply leave it there, with, you know, we're under it, and then that's not where they need to grow and where they need to go.
So, I always thought it was bad when the schools took down the Ten Commandments
in public
schools.
Yeah.
Is that bad or good?
Well, so here's, I think, the thing. The kids don't need the law except as unbelievers. There is a place for saying, you know, this is right and wrong, but in the end, unless they have the message of Christ, it's not going to work. Because what let's say you're going to apply the Ten Commandments and post those things there in school. Okay? What does sin nature do with that? Yeah, the sin nature is going to do two things. It's going to say, I can do it, I can do it, pick me. And so the sin nature will go that route. And then the other thing that the sin nature is going to do is what? Oh, no, you don't.
Don't tell me what to do.
Yeah, so the sin nature is this, you know, bipolar, schizophrenic, you know, thing where you've got this problem, you know, it's trying to go both ways. Why? Free of the knowledge of good and evil. So it says, I can do good and I can do evil. I can do both of them, right? It might even say, hey, the law is really good. So the difficulty is, first of all, that those Ten Commandments were not written to us, but to Israel. Secondly, they aren't ultimately the answer to morality and ethics anyway. Right? So it does put a standard out there, and we can say, yeah, that standard is from God. I don't know about you, but you know, look at it, and how about the Sabbath? Do you really, really want them to, you know, say, I'm not working starting Friday afternoon? I'm not working starting Friday afternoon. I won't even pick up firewood. And then, no, I'm sorry, I'm not working again until, late Saturday afternoon, right? So from Friday afternoon to Saturday afternoon, I'm not doing anything. But you need to do your chores. Oh no. I'm going to be holy.
So you're saying the Sabbath isn't applicable to us?
It is not. Yeah. As a matter of fact, it never was. Right? Sabbath.
Right, should we work 7 days a week?
No, that's not the point either. The point being, because Friday afternoon, when the sun goes down, that's the start of the Sabbath. Saturday afternoon, when the sun goes down, that's the end of the Sabbath.
For
Jewish folks. And so what would they do if you broke the Sabbath? So I pick up firewood a half hour too late. What would they do?
Stoned
to death. And they, as a matter of fact, that is exactly what they did. They caught a guy out in the wilderness. Here's Moses. They said, what should we do, Moses? Stone him. Do we do that? No. We actually, among Gentiles, you find absolutely no observance of the Sabbath whatsoever. And it isn't a matter of just shifting the days to Sunday. So, as to whether someone should just keep working around the clock and all that, that's a different thing. And I think, as a matter of principle, we have to have times of rest and slow down and recuperation and all that.
I think it's wrong then, like all the stores are open on Sundays.
Well, and that's become a problem is we have no recognition of any day as special at all. What was the first day of the week to the Christians? That was the day when Christ was resurrected. And so what did they do? The Christians made sure they gathered that day. By the way, did the Roman culture go along with taking the first day of the week off? Yeah, they did. So it would be something that Christians would do, and sometimes they have to get up real early in order to have that time together. Yes?
Keeping the law only brought blessing, it never brought salvation.
Yes, so that's one thing is Deuteronomy 28, and that's not the only place, but Deuteronomy 28 is the focal point passage that says, first 14 verses, here are the blessings from keeping the law, and the blessings are every single one of them physical, earthly blessings, if you keep it. And by the way, twice that's in the land. The curses start in verse 15 and go all the way to the end of the chapter, and they are much longer than the blessings. And twice again, what do you find? The land, right? It is relevant, so it's specific to Jews. So now, as a country, so what has happened is we just said all days are the same, and now you get mail delivered on Sunday, even the certain things. And, it used to be if you, run out of gas towards Sunday, you're in trouble. But, within a couple of generations, that's now all the race. You can get gas anytime you want. And liquor, right? So the thing is that we've gone in a race, so all the days are the same. But the principle and the recognition and the respect for, what is this day about? And what do we do with it? And the idea that people don't have some kind of a rest and a break and all that, that's a tough one. And it has become, along with many other things, a problem in our culture. So let's take a look here. It is no longer I who live, no longer I who do the living, but Christ lives in me. Christ does the living in me. Okay? And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. That loved and gave sequence, that's in John 3:16, it's in here, it's twice in Ephesians 5. Love and gave. Love and gave. Okay? Ephesians 5:2 and 5:25 also have, say, four times in the New Testament, loved and gave, exact same words, exact same sequence. God loved and gave, Christ loved and gave, and because I was such a nice guy, he loved and gave because he said, oh, they're so cute. Is that what he did? Oh. Is that what you see? No. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Why would he do that? What's the motivation? Love brought him to the cross as a motivation. For the joy set before him, Hebrews 12:2, that brought him beyond the cross as a motivation. The joy set before him. What was the joy set before him? Eternal fellowship with you and with me. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. So I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Can you have righteousness through the law? Yeah, and by the way, this is a part of the difficulty. The law sets out a moral standard, like you post the Ten Commandments, right? And of course, nobody keeps the Sabbath. Just nobody. You know? Nobody keeps the Sabbath, but the law itself posts moral standards and even gets to the heart of the matter. Thou shalt not covet. And about one's putting God, you know, first and foremost and only him, not him as the chief among gods. Yes?
Okay, in Galatians 2:19-21, it says, I now live in the flesh. So we've talked about this before, and this flesh has a sin nature, and the sin nature does not die, right?
That's right. So let's talk about the word flesh has several different definitions in the New Testament, right? Sometimes we talk about, you know, all flesh. What does that mean? So that word means all humanity.
This one does?
No, I'm just saying where it's used in that sense, it's all humanity, right? All flesh in Galatians, or flesh in Galatians 5, is referring to specifically to the way the sin nature operates through the body. Okay, so there's the Galatians 5 use of it. Here, what is he saying? He says, I now live in the flesh. Okay, which flesh is it? Is that the sin nature operating through the body?
I would imagine it's sarks. It's
It's the same sarks in every case.
Okay.
Same sarks in every case. But in the context, the life I live now in this physical body.
Oh, okay.
And so this is the definition. So we look at, it's the same word sarks. The S-A-R-X is the transliteration.
But it would still have a sin nature, right?
Yes, except that what is the use of the word in context? And sometimes it's, okay, hey, God caused a flood, and what died? All flesh. Okay? Everybody who was not on that ark died. Right,
but I think what Paul's saying, even though he's in the flesh and it has a sin nature, he is living by faith.
Right.
So it's beyond his present nature.
So here is this flesh which has sin nature attached to it. He says, I live by faith in the Son of God. Is he operating out of the sin nature?
No.
No. So that's a key thing, and the reason for understanding this flesh means, in this context, my physical body, which does have the sin nature attached, but the sin nature is not hardwired into how I operate. You know, I one time years ago had this great experience of borrowing for a short period of time my friend's go-kart. There are a few bugs to work out with this go-kart. Okay? And one of those bugs was that they put the transmission in backwards. It had three speeds in reverse and one in forward. Right? And so, yeah, you could fly backwards. But going, you know, forwards, well, you're stuck with one gear, you know, and you can't go very fast because that was really the reverse, right? And so it was completely mechanically attached in that way. You, without doing major work on this thing, they put things connected in backwards. You had three speeds in reverse and just one going forward, and it wasn't very fast. So the problem with the unbeliever is that just like the transmission that's stuck in, you know, the wrong direction, it's stuck with the sin nature is going to call the shots. That's the unbeliever can do nice things, they can do bad things, but the sin nature is calling the shots all the time. Right? For the believer, the sin nature, until we go home, is still attached to this body. But so this word flesh, however, that he's talking about is this human physical body in the context. Because the sin nature is not what's driving things. The sin nature instead, okay, is offline. And what he's talking about is the very life of Christ by the work of, as a work of the Holy Spirit, is doing the living in me. In this physical body, which is, in that context, the flesh. Yes.
And not to belabor this point, but Paul a lot of times talks about this being in the members of the body.
Yes.
Is there a reason that he always talks about it? I mean, why doesn't he just say it's in the body per se, instead of in the members of the body?
Yeah,
is that because we serve in the members of our body?
Yeah, well, look, what, you know, our body is not just one thing. It, suppose you said, okay, here's a wax bird. Right? Well, here's, you know, you're standing next to me, and of course, so you go to some of these places where they have a bunch of wax figures. They've done a pretty good job of making it look like the person. Is that wax person the person?
No.
And so what's the problem is that you have in this wax person, you fail to have all the articulation and the distinguishing of different, you know, organs and functions and different things like that. Classically, we have five senses, right? Our bodies, you know, will have vision and smell and hearing and taste and touch, and so we'll have those five senses. Does the wax figure have any of those? No, wax figure doesn't have it. So you have all the different functions and articulation that comes with the different parts of a real body, and so that's why he'll use members as a summary statement of talking about all the parts and components. Now, what the wax figure lacks is the nervous system, among other things. We have four different kinds of nerves in our body. And so there's different categories. So a neurologist is working with all these four different kinds of nerves that are doing different things. So on one hand, I'll get to, okay, I got sensation. I'm touching the pew, right? I'm touching the pew, so I sense the pew. I'm also grabbing it, which means I've got something delivering a message to move my body, right? And then, you know, so you've got all these different, you know, categories of nerves. So he's looking at all the different things to make the differentiation of different parts of the body, different functions, different parts of anatomy. A wax figure that looks a lot like, you know, any one of us does not have the same thing. It has all the external appearance, but the members in terms of all the different parts and functions, whether visible or invisible, are not there in the wax figure. It's part of the problem with the idols, right? They're all man-made, and they're typically, you know, you look at them and you say, well, it sort of looks like whatever the deity is, but it doesn't do anything. The idol is actually stupid. Okay, so we see from both of these passages that, one, we died having been identified with Christ in his death in relationship to the law. And by that, we mean the principle of law, which covers both the Jews under the law of Moses, all 613 laws, and the Gentiles who were not under and were never given the law of Moses, and that would be one reason for not putting out the Ten Commandments as this is the final and actual thing. There is a point in it, but it's not the last and final answer. So then you have, and then the next one, the death was for a present and ongoing purpose. That is, that we might serve in the newness of the Spirit and that we might live to God. Even you go to Romans 6, reckon yourselves dead to the sin nature, and is that all God wants to do? And reckon yourself dead to the sin nature and alive to God. If you don't do the second half, you're just dead. Right? You're just dead. Yes. We are dead to the sin nature for a purpose, that we are alive to God. So this here, I died to the law so that I might live in relationship to God. Third point, in living out of righteousness for the believer, serving and living, who has died in relationship to the principle of laws done by the Spirit and by the life of Christ. If you look at all of Scripture in the New Testament, you will find out, are you in Christ?
Yes.
Is Christ in you?
Yeah.
Yeah. Are you in the Spirit? Yep, this is Romans chapter 8. You're in the Spirit, positionally. Is the Spirit in you? Yes. So Romans and Galatians both state that. Yeah.
Okay, so by the Spirit, by the life of Christ, and then in Galatians, by faith.
Yep.
So all those bys connect and go together.
Right.
Because you do this by faith or through faith.
Yeah, so let's, and you bring up a good question. Suppose I just said it's by the Spirit and by the life of Christ, but it's not by faith. But what if I just said that?
Doesn't work.
What's the problem with that?
How can you have that without faith?
Yeah, but by faith means implementation. It's not real unless it's real by faith.
Right.
Okay? So faith isn't just some sort of foggy, wispy, a person of faith, whatever that is, right? It's not this foggy, wispy kind of mystical thing. It is instead, this is the means of practical implementation. This is the truth. I believe it. I live by faith in the truth as it's revealed. It's not just faith in some vague sense, but it's specific faith. Faith in the truths as they're laid out, and faith in the person of Christ, who he is and what he's done, and faith in the Holy Spirit as he works in it too. Yes?
Well, that's as vague as saying, I'm a believer, but not identifying
I'm a believer in what?
Yeah,
right?
But not identifying what you believe in.
Yeah, so one of the ways it's been put, faith has an object.
Right? Yeah, yeah.
To simply have faith is like useless. I have blood. Okay? So does a corpse. Totally bleed them out, right? So just having faith by itself doesn't do any good at all. Right? It's empty. It must have an object in order for there to be implementation of what the faith is in and who the faith is in. So the righteousness for the believer, serving and living, who died in relationship to the principle of law, is done by the Spirit and by the life of Christ. For, having died in relationship to the law, righteousness is not achieved by the law in any way. One of the questions you asked earlier is about posting the Ten Commandments, and for the unbeliever, posting the Ten Commandments does lay out here's a moral code, and that there is a moral code, and the hope is that at least that people recognize here's a moral code, And that moral code is out there. It's objective. You know, we can all see it. And the hope is that then that gets internalized in people in some way. But for those who believe, believers in Christ, okay, the law is inspired, it's holy and righteous and good. I'm to learn from the law. It's there for a reason. God himself is 100% behind it. But God himself had Christ die on the cross for several purposes, which included that I might die to the law. And the only reason that makes any sense at all is that I might live to God, that Christ's life would be living through me. That Christ, who is of righteousness by definition, he's the very definition of righteousness, that his life lived out through me is how righteousness happens. It doesn't work by instituting the law, by my effort, or by somebody else trying to force it in upon me. That's not what God has in mind. Righteousness is not achieved by the law in any way for the believer. So, here's the Apostle Paul. He walks into Ephesus. What kind of place is Ephesus? Raunchy, right?
Rotten.
Chicago.
It's like Chicago or San Francisco, right? So, or Philo, the little town that I grew up in. So anyway, yeah, here's Ephesus, this horrible, rotten, raunchy place. I was once describing at a home Bible study, of describing life in Ephesus, and one of the people in the group said, "Oh, please stop. It's kind of gross. It's rather disgusting." All right, so he went in and he said, "Okay, we're going to clean up Ephesus, right?" Yeah. So you imagine going into this city and there's four different kinds of prostitutes, and that's just the females. And when you exit the theater, there's a group of little boys you can rent. A terrible, gross place. It does not go in and say, "Okay, we're going to have protest signs, and we're going to stop the little boy rental, and we're going to, you know, here you go to this library." I showed pictures of the library. Right off to the left of the library was a brothel, and they had footsteps carved into the stones toward the brothel. Okay? A gross and terrible place, and I'm keeping it clean. Okay? It's a horrible, awful place. And so when he goes in and tells those people, he gives them the gospel, and he writes to these people, some of whom have horrible backgrounds. And he says he's been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He chose us in him. Yeah, you, the brothel owner. Yeah, you, the gal, so as long as she remembers, she's been a prostitute. That's the only thing she knows from before she remembers. That's what she's been for. The little boy that's been for rent. Imagine coming from that and learning you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing and heavenly blessings. You've been chosen in him for the foundation of the world. Imagine talking about the riches of his grace. You have the adoption of sons, which implies this is that you have been chosen and appointed to the highest honor in the entire empire. That's the word for adoption that he used. And all of your past sins and all of your debts are now completely expunged as if they never happened. So that's why he spends 4.5 chapters telling them about who they are in Christ and who Christ is in him. And he waits until
four and a half chapter point to start saying, okay, now let's talk about your stealing and lying problem. Okay. Why? Because they need to hear who they are in Christ first. And they need to hear it a lot. So do we. Lord, thank you as we look at this. Your grace is indeed amazing. And it's not just rich in grace, it's riches plural. And multiple magnitudes of wealth in grace. A grace so amazing that it will take eternity for us to be shown it all. And we thank you for that. We just pray as we look here at this freed from the law. Yes, but established and our feet planted firmly and permanently in grace. This grace in which we stand. And we just thank you for that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.